It's a privilege, my brothers and sisters, to serve you this evening. I have a word from the Lord for you. This is, I think, part five in our sub-series entitled Table Talk. And again, we were focusing on the idea of the Lord's Supper. And then we came to the conclusion that some of the most important lessons that God has ever given to human beings, he gave to them over a meal. When we think about the way the Lord speaks to people, we are not thinking in terms of a whole lot of rules and regulations that are just kind of, you know, plastered on some placard somewhere. That's not God's ultimate intention. God's ultimate intention was not to express his heart to the children of Israel through the Ten Commandments, even though that was a means that he had to use at the time. His major goal was always that he would sit with them at the table of fellowship, and at that table of fellowship, they would get to know what he's like. When the Bible talks about the Ten Commandments, it says these commandments were not written for lawful people. They weren't written for the friends of God. They were written for unlawful people. The Bible says that they were written for matricides and patricides, that is, killers of mothers and killers of fathers and all kinds of things like that there. God never ultimately intended that we would know him through a list of laws and precepts and principles. That was never the way he wanted us to understand him. So it was never God's intention that we would, for instance, come to a service like this and take out our notepads and try to jot down two or three points and then try to go and live by them. I mean, it's good to do that. This is a Bible class. We like to do stuff like that. But that's not God's ultimate intention. The ultimate intention of the Lord is that you and I fellowship with him as friends, that we rejoice at his table. And at that table, he's going to teach us things about him that he could never teach us simply by giving us a list of rules and a list of precepts and a list of do's and don'ts and so on and so forth. But I've found in my personal life, and I think I've also seen to some degree in the scripture, and I've heard it from other people in their personal life, that oftentimes God will get his most important messages through to us at a specific kind of table. Or should I say, at a table in a very specific context. If you remind yourself of the Last Supper, or what we call the Lord's Supper, if you remind yourself of what was going on around them as they were partaking of the bread and of the wine, and if you remind yourself of the circumstances of that evening, the Bible says very clearly it was on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it. So this is not just a table, but it's a table in a very specific life context, a very specific life situation. It is a table that is prepared in the presence of serious difficulty. It is a table that is prepared in the presence of an enemy, in the presence of adversity. And it's at that table that many of God's lessons for us are at their most sharp, at their most poignant. It's at those times that we are more likely to listen than at any other time. So we have three different levels that I've mentioned already of God's exposition and explanation of his character. One is the very superficial means by which we, you know, tack a couple of proverbs on our refrigerator and say, this is my verse for the day and that kind of thing. Or we memorize a couple of passages of scripture, or we try to memorize the Ten Commandments and live by them. And that's all well and good. But that's the farthest means of God's self-expression. He likes doing stuff like that, but that's not his most intended means of expressing himself to us. So if we're comfortable with grabbing a few scriptures for the day and reading our five Proverbs and a Psalm and, you know, a couple of passages from the New Testament and a couple of passages from the Old, if that's enough for us, then that's fine. God can work with that. But what he would rather do is befriend us and fellowship with us over his word so that his word becomes alive to us. It begins to be sharp and active and quicker than any or sharper than any two-edged sword. It begins to penetrate the depths of our personality. And it begins to speak to us on a whole lot more levels than our scripture of the day ever could, or going through the Bible in a year ever could. Now, like I said the other day, I'm very much in favor of going through the Bible. If it takes a year, if it takes a decade, I don't care how long it takes. I think every Christian should at least read the Bible one time through, because it gives us a full context. And it helps us to understand the way God deals. And if we understand the way God deals, then we will recognize his hand in our generation, and we will know how he is going to deal in the future. So we ought to understand the fullness of the text, but the best way to enjoy the word of the Lord and the best way to embrace the word of the Lord is to embrace the Lord of the word. That is to be with him in the holy place, to sit down at meal with him. But that's the second level. I think the deepest level is when he is not just able to prepare a table before us. That is to say, we study the scriptures and we engage in prayer and we engage in fellowship with one another when the going goes well. And when it seems like it's an appropriate setting in which to do so. When the circumstances seem conducive to sound and solid Bible study. You know how it is sometimes when you find a nice quiet place and you open your Bible and you find a nice, not just quiet place locally, but a quiet place of the heart or a quiet place with regard to life circumstances. When the storms seem to pass by and it gets calm and everything seems to be going at the rate that you or I expected, when we seem to be doing okay personally and we seem to be in a situation where the people round about us are okay with us and everything. Yeah, it's easy in those days to open up our Bible and to read it, to find nice, comfortable patches in life where we can do that. But there is yet another place where God, I think, is more able to get our attention and to get the word even deeper into us. But it's usually the place that we tend to avoid. And if we can't avoid that place, we tend to avoid God in that place. And this is the place of adversity, the place of difficulty, the place of hardship. But it's at that place that God is most able to get his word through to us. Because it's at that place that we are more likely to be attentive to the Lord, and we are more likely to take everything that we hear more seriously, and we are more likely to put more value on everything that we hear, because at times like that, we are desperate for a word. And so he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. I don't think that the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper was the only meal that Jesus had with his disciples. But it is one of the only meals that is recorded in the Bible. Certainly, it is the most recorded meal, except for the miracle of the feeding of the thousands. And this particular meal had very significant impact and significant insight as far as the disciples were concerned. It affected them and it gave them a capacity to see things that they couldn't see before. So likewise, the Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And when he does that, he teaches us things that he could never teach us in the quiet place. He could never teach us in the still place. But somehow he brings a quietness to that place, and he brings a stillness to that place. There are lessons that God must teach us in the midst of the storm. But as he teaches us those lessons in the midst of the storm, instead of taking us out of the storm, he brings peace in the midst of the storm. What we see as an illustration of this is the psalmist's song, what we know as the 23rd Psalm. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn with me there, the 23rd chapter of the book of Psalms. And we get a picture of a man who hears from God in the midst of adversity. And he sings this song, bearing witness to the goodness of God, even though he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a picture of a man who is learning some of the most important lessons of life, not because he read his Bible in times of ease and found a nice quiet corner in Starbucks and decided to read his psalm of the day and so on and so forth. This is somebody who chose to engage in fellowship with God when all of the circumstances around him would have said to do anything but that. It might have been circumstances around him. It might have been circumstances within him that just said, you know, you're not right yet. You ought not to read your Bible today. You ought not to address the Lord today. You ought not to attempt to sit with him as a friend and enjoy his fellowship. Yeah, if you want, it's all right for you to grab your verse of the day, but don't dare try to fellowship with him. Not yet. So it might have been difficulties in him. There is no difficulty in grabbing a verse of the day if you're going through a difficult time. There's nothing hard about doing that. The difficulty comes when God is saying to you, it's not enough that you simply grab your verse of the day. When he says, I want to befriend you, that means I want you to tell me what's going on in your heart. I want you to allow my word to penetrate who you are. I want you to talk to me the way a son or a daughter talks to their father. I want you to express your heart to me. It's at those times when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death that we are more likely to avoid God and less likely to befriend the Lord, to open our heart to him. But sometimes out of rote and sometimes out of a sense of desperation, we might still try to touch the hem of his garment. We might still try to get a quick touch by going to our favorite scripture, but we don't actually sit with him and eat with him. But that's the strategy of the enemy. That's the lie of the devil that says to you and it says to me, in the times of adversity, we ought not to fellowship with God, or that we ought to try to avoid the Lord. But it's at those times specifically that we ought to be with him. And at those times specifically that God is going to say things to us that he could not and would not say to us in any other circumstance. At any other time. Those are the times, if you'll notice, that the enemy is more likely to try and keep you from fellowship with God. Notice, I am not saying he is going to try and keep you from your ordinary exercise of prayer or of Bible study. He doesn't concern himself with that. The enemy couldn't care less if you or I brought our shopping list of intercession to the Lord and said, Lord, do this, Lord, do that, Lord, do the other thing. And he couldn't care less if we worked our way through a chapter of Matthew every other day. He couldn't care less about that. But when you and I choose to allow the word to become alive and we meet God in those times when we open up the pages of his book, And we allow him to speak to us and interact with us as we pray. And we notice we are spending as much time listening as we are speaking. And prayer becomes an actual interaction where we're not simply leaving a message on his answering machine telling him how to be God. That's not prayer, my brother and my sister. You know how I pray that way sometimes. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, you know, I pick up the prayer line and it's almost as though, you know, I'm hearing God say, you've reached God this morning. I'm sorry I'm not here today. I'm at church doing stuff. You know, but I'll get back to you at such and such time. Just leave your requests. You know what I mean? And I'll see what I can do. You know, and then I just rattle off a list of requests. You know what I mean? Not expecting there to be any real interaction. Just telling them, God do this, God do that, God bless mommy, God bless daddy, God bless everybody in the whole world, amen, and hang up really quickly before he picks up. You ever do that? You know, you call somebody on the phone and you really don't want to talk to them, but you feel an obligation, right? They left you, a message on the phone. They said, call me back as quick as you can or do this and that. And you wait till you know that they're not going to be picking up, right? You know what I mean? You call them at 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever the case might be. And then, you know, you're about to hang up and they're like, hello? You know what I mean? And I think sometimes we're like that when we pray. You know what I mean? We try to hang up real quick before God answers because we're afraid he might say something that we don't want to hear. But real prayer expects to hear God and doesn't consider it prayer until it does. And like I said before, the best way to learn how to hear God's voice is by hearing his voice in the Word of God. The more familiar you are with his book, the more you will hear his voice. It just works that way. If you're not familiar with the book, you won't hear his voice. You won't know it if you heard it. The more you read the Bible, the more his voice echoes in your mind and echoes in your mind and echoes in your mind. It'll get to a place, if you haven't been there yet, it'll get to a place where you could not hear his voice if you wanted to. Because it just rattles in there. That's why I say it's good for every Christian to get to know the Bible. But it comes to this point where we are fellowshipping with God in our Bible studies and in our prayers. We're not simply doing it out of rote. We're not doing it out of legalism. And we're not doing it just because we want to, on some level or another, get a little bit of relief from the pressures of life. We do it because we love the Lord and we want to interact with him. Now, what I have found is the best kind of interaction that I've ever had with the Lord are those times when I find myself, if you will, forcing myself into the prayer closet where everything seems to suggest otherwise. Where the difficulties are reaching a fever pitch. Where the stress and the strife just seems to be overwhelming. Where we can say along with Paul, you know, that there were strivings, you know, on the outside and on the inside. Difficulties and hardship that seem to be overwhelming sometimes. And everything in me, in my natural person, wants to say, it's just too busy. I got too much on my plate. I got to do it this way. I got to do it that way. I read my Bible yesterday. I've studied enough. I know enough about this and that. And everything in me on the inside, you know, besides the struggles and the difficulties and the hardships and the requirements and so on and so forth that everyday life entails, everything in me says, and you haven't handled those things well enough, and God is not happy with you. And it's during those times that God is doing everything that he can besides breaking my own will to draw me to himself to say, now I can talk to you about this thing. And now I can tell you some things about myself and about how I want to interact with you. Things that I couldn't tell you no matter how many years you spent in Bible school. Things I couldn't tell you quite at the rate and at the level that I would like to have. No matter how many sermons you've heard or no matter how many Bible tapes or no matter how many times you've read this commentary or that. Things I could not tell you under that circumstance, I can tell you now. And he might even say, no matter how many times you and I have enjoyed wonderful fellowship in the good times, in the sunny days. He said, there were things that I was able to tell you in that case and things I was able to tell you in the other case, but there were certain things that I can only tell you here. And that's where the enemy wants to keep you and me from. He wants to keep us from that place. But we have got to remind ourselves that that is where we belong. Now, in this particular psalm, if you look at verse 5, you hear the psalmist saying, "You prepare a table before me." Now, I would like, if I had written this psalm, I would have loved to have just put a period right there. You prepare a table before me. You prepare a banquet before me. And I would love for it to have ended right there, but it doesn't. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So on the one side, there's this wonderful banquet table, this great provision of God. And on the other side, there is an enemy. And this enemy, you would think, okay, if this is God's provision and it's God's table, what is this enemy doing at the table or even in the immediate vicinity? What is he doing around here? And I mean, I've been to some churches where I've heard people say, well, if you run into the presence of the Lord, the enemy can't follow you there. I know that there are a lot of cute little sayings in the church and people just kind of lap them right up. You know what I mean? But for me, if it's not in the Bible, I'm a little bit concerned about them. The Bible has nothing to say about that. Except the Bible does seem to suggest that adversity will oftentimes follow us wherever we go. That doesn't mean we will not take the victory. It simply means that we must take the victory. So you see Jesus fasting and praying in the wilderness. I mean, by the theory that I'm talking about, there should have been no temptation. Or you read the book of Zechariah and you see Joshua the high priest in the presence of the Lord. And the Bible says that the enemy was standing at his right hand to oppose him. Well, by that standard, that couldn't have happened. Every Christian must understand that there are times when God will prepare a banquet table before you. And he might just invite the enemy periodically. I mean, Judas was sitting right there when Jesus is breaking the bread among his brothers. They're right there in the presence of the Lord, and Judas is right there. By that standard that we were talking about, that could not have happened. But it happened. And you might say, but somebody told me that the deeper I get with the Lord and the more I get with the Lord, the less the attacks are going to happen and so on and so forth. I'm sorry, brother and sister, it's not in the Bible. Seems to me the deeper you get into this battle, the more the enemy's going to fight for his life. And that's all right with me. I don't mind if the devil punches as long as it's a counter punch. Because I'm punching first and I'm punching hard. You know what I mean? As long as God gives me the grace. That's just the way that's going to work. That's what we created for. So now we understand that there is going to be a battle. But we also understand that there is going to be a banqueting table. And everything that we need, everything is provided there. So the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the beginning, of every tree that I have created, every tree that I've given you, you must certainly partake or you may freely eat. Amen. And then there was a serpent. Where did he come from? You know what I mean? According to that particular philosophy, there shouldn't have been a serpent there. But that's not what the Bible preaches. It never preached that. So we must understand that these two things are not mutually exclusive or antithetical. In other words, we don't believe that if you are provided by God with this wonderful banquet, then that means that there is no adversity. And if there's adversity, then that must mean that God hasn't provided for you. No, we don't accept that. So somebody's going through a difficult time and the enemy comes to them and says, you see, that's proof that God is not happy with you. That's proof that there is no real fellowship between God and you. That's proof that you need to kind of just get your scripture of the day and get out before God notices you. But that is not proof, not based upon the Bible. What the Bible seems to suggest is that there is a banqueting table that God provides for his children. And even though there's a banqueting table, there is still going to be difficult times. There's still going to be adversity. But he said, if you choose to eat with me in the difficult times, if you choose to sit with me in the difficult times, if you choose to wait for me and hear my voice in the difficult times, if you don't try and provide yourself a meal or a banqueting table, but you allow me to provide for you a banqueting table in the difficult times, then I'm going to show you things that you've never seen before. You remember what happened in the days of old when Saul was asked by Samuel to wait 7 days before they went into battle? Samuel said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to offer the sacrifice and so on and so forth. In other words, remember we talked about before with the sacrifice, it wasn't just something that people offered, but they would offer the sacrifice and then they would eat in the presence of the Lord. The only thing that they didn't eat, of course, was a whole burnt offering. You know, that was put on, you know, in the morning and then again put on in the evening, and it just burnt, you know, throughout the course of the day. That was pretty much it. Slow simmer until it finally was, you know, consumed in the fire. But every other sacrifice, for the most part, was killed and then it was consumed in the presence of the Lord. The blood was poured out in the presence of the Lord, not only to represent, obviously, the blood that would be spilled by Christ, but also the sanctity of life in general. The Bible says, in the blood is life, and this ought to be poured out in the presence of the Lord. That was basic. That was basic. People got together, and they fellowshipped in the presence of God. They ate in his presence, and they rejoiced in his presence, whether it was an offering for sin or an offering of peace or whatever. They acknowledged their sin in the presence of the Lord, and then they ate in his presence. They asked for forgiveness in his presence, and then they fellowshipped with him. They acknowledged their fault, and then they befriended him. That was the way it was supposed to work. They didn't just kill the animal and then jet out of there as soon as they could. They slayed the animal in the presence of the Lord, acknowledged their sin in the presence of the Lord, and then they fellowshipped with him. That is to acknowledge his forgiveness, to acknowledge his acceptance. First, they acknowledged their sin. Then they acknowledged his acceptance. That was the way it was supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be now. One man was told, don't offer the sacrifice. This is something that the high priest alone should do. And Samuel was taking that office based upon what the Lord had determined at that particular time. Saul got afraid at a certain point. The armies around him began to tighten. And they began to make their battle cry and their threats and so on and so forth. He waited as long as he could, and then he slew the sacrifice and offered the sacrifice. It wasn't his responsibility. And he provided for himself, if you will, a table in the presence of his enemies. Now, that's a dangerous thing. That's something that we are almost always tempted to do. When the going gets rough, we tend to try to provide for ourselves. And we tend to try to gather a community around ourselves and around our issue and around our problems. And instead of going to be with God in the holy place and hearing his voice and learning his name and learning his ways, we simply surround ourselves with people who are going through the same kinds of difficulties. And we offer a sacrifice and we partake of a meal, if you will, in their presence. Now, of course, Saul did the whole thing wrong. I mean, everything that he did was wrong. You know what I mean? They offer the sacrifice at a certain point and forbid the people to eat at a certain point and all kinds of things going on there. Just mad things that were going on. But the bottom line that I'm trying to suggest to you is there is going to be a time when you are at an impasse in life. And you will either provide for yourself a sacrifice, gather the people round about you, or gather the people round about your own self and the people round about you around your issues and problems, and forbid yourself to eat. Now, we've been talking about eating for the last few weeks. Or you are going to simply believe that no matter what you're going through, there is a place for you at the table of God. That you cannot provide for yourself. You ought never to gather around the table of your issues and problems. And always, always eat. Wait for God. And when he puts that table in front of you, I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how unworthy you feel. You know how some people wash their hands before they eat? we wash our hands as we eat. Because it's in the presence of God that there is cleanliness, that there is purity. Remember how the Pharisees would always have a problem with Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And so many times the enemy comes to us that same way. Well, get clean first, then get into the presence of God. No. That's just not possible. We have been made clean because of who God is in us and because of what he's done for us. But on a daily basis, there is what you might call a foot washing or whatever the case might be. We are clean, but at the same time, we are being made clean. We have been justified, but we are being sanctified. That means to say God pronounces us clean. So conditionally speaking, you know what I mean? Positionally speaking, it's all the same. I know some people break it up. The position is this, the condition is that. The bottom line is this. As long as we're in the presence of God, our position and our condition is the same. It's when we step away from his presence that our position, if you will, seated with God in heavenly places, and our condition on the planet, our everyday circumstances, there becomes a gap more and more between the two. I found that the more I'm with God in the holy place, the more I am being who I have been made to be. And the less I'm with him in the holy place, the less I start acting like something other than what I am. So we don't wash our hands before we eat. We are washed as we eat. As we sit with God in the holy place. We are cleansed. We are made to be not just like Christ, but we are made to be like what Christ has made us to be. We start living more like who we are. We start acting more like who we are. Every now and again, we just need to be reminded of who we are. When we're with God in the holy place, that's what happens. Sometimes we're swimming so much through the atmosphere of this generation that we forget, you know what I mean? It's like a whale who's swimming through the sea, and he forgets every now and again that he's a mammal. You know what I mean? He says, man, I look like all the other fish. Maybe I'm a fish too. Until, you know, his lungs start burning, and he realizes he can't just drink the oxygen out of the water. He's got to come up to the surface and breathe. And so likewise, every now and again, we forget who we are. We forget that we are the new creation. That we're not like what we used to be. We might still look like that every now and again. We might look in the mirror and say, I don't see a whole lot of change, and so on and so forth. But every now and again, there's something in us that begins to burn. You ever try to hold your breath for a certain amount of time and your lungs just begin to burn? Every now and again, there's something in us that just begins to burn for that rarefied air, for that atmosphere that's ours. We might look like fish, but we're not fish. And God, every now and again, just draws us up to the surface and says, breathe and breathe deep. There are times when you and I must find ourselves in that secret place with God, where we are eating with him and we are drinking with him. We are coming to the surface and we are breathing. We are saying, this is my world. We live in this world, but that's our world. The heavens and the heavenlies are not just a future place. But the Bible told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a burning desire in every Christian person. Just like the way your lungs would burn if you would try and hold your breath underwater after a certain amount of time, to come to the surface and to breathe the air that is ours. Basically, God has asked us to be a part of this society, the society that we were born in, the society that we were raised in, the society whose philosophy we had imbibed at a certain time in our life. Now we're a different people. But every now and again, God asks us to go fishing in this world. And we go fishing by swimming sometimes in it. That is reaching men and women, drawing them out. But there is something in us that says, I know where I belong. There's a cry for heaven. And when we enter into this kind of supper, when we enter into true prayer has the capacity to a very limited degree translate us into the heavenlies. And we find ourselves breathing the rarefied air of heaven itself. It's as though we come to the surface of the temporal realm and pop our heads into eternity for a moment or two. And we breathe in all the promises of God and all of the truths of God. And we do that contrary to everything that we happen to see in this society. It's how we believe in God. You see, we've been taught that the only thing that is real in our generation are those things that can be proven through the scientific method, which is basically anything that can be both observed and repeated is true. So we wait for something to happen so that we can see it. And then we wait for it to happen again and again and again and again and again before we finally believe it. Now, the problem with that is that oftentimes God wants to do a new thing in a generation, a thing that hasn't been seen for many a year. And he's waiting for somebody, some Christian person, to decide to be the one who is observed. But oftentimes, instead, what we have is a whole lot of people who are waiting to observe. Waiting to see somebody take a stand. Waiting to see somebody do it. Waiting to see somebody who is not satisfied with the Christianity that does not run parallel to the Bible. Waiting to see somebody who is not satisfied with going around simply doing good things. The Bible said about Jesus that he went about doing good, but then it goes on to say that he also went about casting out devils and healing people who were sick. Sometimes we have got to do the things that are not verifiable because they have been observed and repeated. Sometimes we're required to do the things that we haven't seen done in a long, long time. But for me, if I've seen it in the Word of God, then it is true, and that's enough for me. And something in me is not satisfied until I see heaven on earth. Something in me is not satisfied until I see God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Something in me is not satisfied until I see the temporary and the temporal realm split asunder and the eternal and the heavenlies peep through to remind us that there is such an one as God. Something in me is not satisfied until I am reminded that we are the new creation. That we are not fish. I don't care how much we look like them. That we are called to the surface. And even though we might live in one atmosphere, our life is in another. Our strength is in another. We breathe the rarefied air of another. And so God calls us to eat. No matter where we live, no matter what we go through, no matter how hard it is, no matter how many people are trying to convince you, don't believe it until you see it and see it again and again and again and again. No, that's the scientific method. That's not the biblical way. The biblical way simply says, if God said it, We can believe it. We can hope it. We can expect it. And we can do it in this generation. That's who we are. And so God begins to explain certain things to David. Because he chooses to sit at the banquet table with the Lord. He chooses to feast at God's table, even though he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though he was walking in this valley of deep darkness where things just seemed obscure, where he couldn't see his hand before his face. And anybody might have come to him and said, well, let me see God first deliver you. And then it's all right to believe. They might have tried to apply the scientific method. Let me see it happen like this. And let me see it happen like this again and again and again and again and again and again. Then it's all right to believe. And we might say the same thing to the Lord sometimes. When he calls us into that banqueting table without having taken us from the valley. And we might say, well, I tell you what, Lord, take me from this valley, then I will eat. But that's not what David said. And because he didn't say that, God was able to say some things to him. He begins this psalm by simply saying, the Lord is my shepherd. In the original language, all of this is in the what we would call the imperfect tense in the original language. It basically means it's in the future tense. This is somebody who is convinced that God is going to do certain things just because God told him so in a time where most people would not be willing to listen to God at all. He put everything that he had in the promise of God, even though he got that promise in a most difficult place. Now, it's easy to believe a promise from somebody who's promising you something when things seem to be going well. A person who says, I'm going to take care of you, when they seem to already be taking care of you in a way that causes you to say, well, man, if they're doing it like this now, I can only imagine what it's going to be like in the future. But that's not what's going on here. Of course, David had a history with the Lord, but in this particular case, he's in the valley of deep darkness. We don't know if that was a place of despair, of despondency, of depression. We don't know what was going on in his life. We only know that, in essence, it's a picture of a man who cannot see anything. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but there are times where, even though you have a history with God, the situation is such that it's hard to see anything. Anything in front of you or anything behind you. It's hard to see what God is going to do, and it's hard to see what he's done. I like to think that I never go through difficult times where I forget to thank God and forget to remind myself of all of his benefits. But there are times when I can't see anything in front of me or behind me. And only thing that I have is God inviting me to sit with him and to eat. And in those times, I have heard the voice of God with the ears of my heart. And I heard him remind me at times, the Lord will shepherd you. You might be going through a time where you can't see anything, but I guarantee you, he can see. And if God is my shepherd, I don't have to know where I'm going. If God is my shepherd, I don't even have to know at that time where I've been. See, that's the thing about a shepherd. He leads. He takes you by the hand. He takes me by the hand, and he leads us to places. So here's David in this valley of deep darkness, can't see his hand before his face, but he chooses to sit at the table of the Lord. And as a result, he is reminded, I don't have to know what tomorrow holds. I know who holds tomorrow. I don't have to know exactly what's going to happen on my job. I don't have to know exactly how this thing is going to work out with my family. I don't have to know exactly how my health is going to work. I don't have to know those things. I know that I have someone who can lead me through all of it. So he says, yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. And then he gives the simple answer. He doesn't say, because you promised me that I'm not going to die. You promised me that. No, he said, no, I'm not going to be afraid simply because you are with me. And death had absolutely no meaning to him. That's why you see him say, I know that I am going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't care, he said. Yeah, it's deep and it's dark and it's a terrible situation, but I have made up my mind that I am not going to leave this table. My brother and my sister, if you stay at that table, there is nothing that the devil can do to you. I'm not saying he won't try. I'm simply saying he will not succeed. If you choose to fellowship with God and let nothing take you from that table. Nothing take you from that table of fellowship. I don't care how many enemies surround you. I don't care how the devil tries to lie to you and tell you that it's a dangerous place to get close to God. It is a dangerous place to get close to God. I'm not going to battle that. I'm not going to strive with that. It is true. It's a dangerous thing to get close to God. There's no problem as far as I'm concerned with that. You see, because the danger doesn't mean anything to me. It was dangerous to walk with Jesus. Every single day, it was dangerous. There was danger based on the attack of his enemies, and there was danger based upon the enthusiasm of his friends. Man, there were times when the people wanted to touch him so much that they were squeezing the very life out of him and everybody who was around him. It's always dangerous to serve God. But I want to suggest to you, it is suicide to not serve him. It's always dangerous to get close to God. That's life. But God has given us a guarantee. We have eternity. So death doesn't mean to us what it means to the world. We don't think in terms of that. We've already laid our lives down. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Our lives have been redefined. We don't have anything to lose anymore. We've already laid our life down. When we identified with the cross of Jesus Christ, we were crucified with Christ. Our life is no longer our own. Now we live the life of God. That means if somebody can kill God, then they can kill us. We live forever. That's the bottom line. Yes, this body will be translated into another kind of body, and we'll put off this mortality and we will put on immortality. But that's just getting better and better and better and better, my brothers and my sister. So we don't trouble ourselves with things like that. He said, I know God is my shepherd, and I know he's going to lead me. And he talks about all the places he leads him, into the still waters and into the green pastures. And so on and so on. But ultimately, he leads me to this eternity. And we can talk about all the things that happens in between, and those are wonderful things that happens in between. But I want to suggest to you that ultimately, there is eternity. Now, when I say eternity, I'm not simply talking about after we die physically, we never die spiritually, and we just go on forever and ever. I'm saying that eternity wants to have an impact in our lives right now. So yes, we do look forward to heaven, and we do look forward to those times when there will be neither sun nor moon, because the glory of Christ will be the only light necessary there. We look forward to those streets of gold and those wonderful glassy seas. We look forward to all those things, but we also look forward to this reality that the kingdom of God, amen, His eternal kingdom, is at the ready to impact our lives right here and right now, no matter what we happen to be going through. Heaven wants to break through the deepest darkness of our situation. And I am telling you, my brother and my sister, this is not something that has to happen over a process of time. The day, the moment, the second we decide to sit at the table with God, no matter what we happen to be going through, heaven breaks into our situation, and right here, right now, we begin to walk in the paradise of God. We begin to walk in kingdom power. We begin to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Eternal life is not something that we wait for. It's something that is waiting for us. Waiting for us to partake. Waiting for us to imbibe. Waiting for us to eat. It's right there, right there, right there. Crying out to us, saying, you don't have to cry alone. You don't have to eat alone. You don't have to make things happen in your own strength. You don't have to be God over your own life, crying to us and saying, I'm right here, I'm right here. And God is doing everything in His power, short of snapping our will in half, so that He can draw us into that kind of fellowship. And I'm telling you, my brother, my sister, you can be in the valley of deep darkness and choose to eat at this banquet table. And light just begins to pour in. And things just begin to happen within. And those things begin to translate outward. But it begins with you and begins with me choosing to sit at the banquet table of the Lord. I'm not speaking metaphorically when I say to eat with God and to partake of God. It is as simple as opening up your Bible and saying, God, I'm not just going to try and get something out of this to get me through. I want to be with you. It's just that simple. I'm not looking today, oh God, for a whole bunch of promises that says to me, you're going to do this and you're going to do that. I just want to know who you are. I can't believe promises that comes from somebody that I don't know and that I don't trust. So like I gave the analogy before about the check, you know what I mean? And you got a certain amount on the amount line. Well, what's on the amount line doesn't mean anything unless what's on the signature line means something. So somebody can tell me all day about 1,000 promises that God makes, but if I don't know Him, if I don't know that that signature can be trusted, that I can take those promises to the bank, I'm just going to rip the check up. Or I'm just going to put it, you know, I knew this one guy when I was an intern a long time ago. I mean, God, I don't even remember how long ago it was, but it was long. I could sit here trying to count, but that's so depressing. You know, it was a long time ago. And I knew this guy, we were getting almost, I mean, we were getting like $25 a week or something like that. I knew this guy was really offended by that. And so he just took the checks and just put it in the drawer. And I mean, he just had these checks in the drawer. He wouldn't even bother cashing them. I was cashing by. I was cashing them quick. You know what I mean? And there are times when we either don't believe that God can back His checks, or we just don't think He's writing them out big enough for us. But like I said, the same one who writes the check is also the teller at the bank. So you can't lie to him. You know what I mean? You can't throw a couple extra zeros on there. You know what I mean? And you can't forge his signature. You know what I mean? Basically, what I'm saying is I can go to the Bible for a whole bunch of promises, and that's fine and dandy if I at first gone there simply to say, God, I want to be with you. You ever just read your Bible, not because you want to run through a chapter or you want to say that you read this book or that book, or, you know, it's, you know, you're trying to develop a teaching or a lesson or something like that, or you know, you want to have something to say to your cousin or your nephew, or there's something that you just want an answer in your own heart or whatever, you know, but you just went to the Bible just because you want to be with God. You went to the prayer closet and sometimes didn't have anything to say and just nestled your head on his bosom and that's it. Made up a song and sang it to him. Take up a pen and wrote him a poem, or take up a pencil and drew him a picture just because. I'm telling you, when you do that, there are things that he says to you that will carry you through the darkest of times. And I'm telling you, three Psalms and a Proverbs just won't do it. It just won't work. Your favorite memory verse just won't work. Quoting scripture at the devil, it won't do anything. But if God speaks those scriptures through you, that life comes through you, it will overpower every single lie of the devil. If I rattle off 15 scriptures because of a demonic attack, it's not going to do anything. But if I speak those scriptures with the authority of God, because he has caused me to cling to them, to love them, to believe them, to love him, to know him, to speak those scriptures as though they are the bottom line and there is nothing that can gainsay them, nothing that can speak against them. The enemy has no power in my life. None. So God calls us to eat at that table when it seems like the most inappropriate thing to do, the most inopportune thing to do. He calls us to eat at that table when everything in us says, I don't feel right about being here right now. The difficulties are too much, and I feel like I ought to be out there doing something. I ought to be offering a sacrifice. I ought to be making something happen. Or sometimes we look within and say, I just don't feel like I deserve to be here. But it's not about whether or not we deserve to be here. You can wash your hands before you eat as much as you want. You can wash your hands until your skin begins to peel. It is never going to make you worthy. It's never going to make me worthy. We enter into that presence and he just begins. You remember what happened at the Lord's Supper? I don't know if you remember this, but right before the Lord's Supper, what happened there? That's a big class, so I can't take a raising of hands. So I'll just tell you. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, remember? Then he served them the meal. And Peter said, well, man, if you're going to wash my feet, just wash me entirely. Jesus said, no, you're already clean. You're already clean. But there is a personal fellowship, a friendship that has a way of reinforcing that cleanliness. What Jesus did there was simply to reinforce what was already done. What would ultimately be done on Calvary's tree, but what was already done based upon his intention at that time. You know, the tree washes both ways, right? You know what I mean? Both New Testament folks and Old Testament folks that believed in God, that trusted in God. So he said, you're already clean. And then he did this thing to symbolize the cleanliness. And then he says something, and I'll say this, and we'll close. He says, you're all clean, but not all. You're already clean, but not all. What was he saying? He's saying, I'm doing this. I'm washing you, and I'm feeding you, even though I know that there's an enemy among you. Now, that's a strange thing, because that's what the Bible preaches. That all this cleanliness and all this provision happens even though there's adversity. That's all it's saying. Is the enemy trying to lie to you? Is he trying to hurt you? Is he telling you you don't belong here? Like everybody's got it together but you and that kind of a thing? And this is not your home? It's a lie. You belong here. This is your home. And when God calls you to just befriend you, I mean, there'll be some times when he'll speak a word of correction, but please don't think that every time God talks to you, he's looking to correct you. Can you imagine being that kind of a parent? What if every time my little daughter tried to come to me, you know what I mean, I'm always telling her there's something wrong with her. You know what I mean? You're too short. You know what I mean? And things like that. You know, why ain't you, you know, 5'7" yet? And that kind of a thing. You know what I'm talking about? It just doesn't work that way. That's my little girl. You understand what I'm saying? I don't see any flaws in her. I know that there are times to correct her and so on and so forth. But that's my little girl. As far as I'm concerned, she's flawless. Now, you might say, well, that seems to be a bit of a contradiction in terms. On the one side, you know, you acknowledge her as flawless. And at the other side, you acknowledge your responsibility as a father to correct her when she needs to be corrected. How does that work together? Anybody who's a parent knows how that works together. I don't have to do the math. Anybody who's ever loved anybody knows how that works together. Christ sees us as flawless. And yet at the same time, he reserves the right as a father to make corrections based upon his discretion. Don't let the enemy lie to you and tell you every time you enter into God's presence, he's looking to correct you about something. There will be some times when he does that, but not every time. And even when he does it, it'll be in such tender love that everything in you is going to want to say, thank you. Thank you, God. God is calling, obviously he's calling everyone, but I'm saying specifically there's somebody in this room who's basically been saying, I've been coming to church, I've been reading my Bible, but it's been a while since I've eaten at God's table. And he's saying it's because I've been in a place of adversity. I'll go even more specific. There's somebody who's been hurt, wounded in the house of the Lord. And from the time that you've been wounded to now, you found it very difficult to drop your guard and just nestle your head in the bosom of God. And every now and again, there is a leaning in that direction, a moving in that direction, and right about the time you move in that direction, somebody steps on that corn again, you know what I mean? Somebody hits you in that spot again. That spot where you've been hurt before. And you jump back on your guard and you find it difficult to have that childlike trust in God and to enjoy that kind of fellowship. But I'm giving you a word from God right now. If you choose to fellowship with him, you can endure every kind of pain, every kind of hurt. There are certain things that God will heal you of and you will never feel again. Other things you are going to have to endure. When Jacob limped, he limped for the rest of his life. God could have healed him. It wasn't God's desire. You and I live in a world where people do some bad things. In order for God to totally protect us from that, in that sense, we'd have to pretty much be on a desert island somewhere where nobody could ever hurt us again. I have a word from God for you. God has set a table up for you right smack in the midst of your trouble, right smack in the midst of your adversity, right smack in the midst of your pain. He has set a table for you, and he's asking you to simply join him there. If that means putting away for a moment or two your ordinary regimen, the ordinary thing that you do, ordinary devotion times and this, that, and the other, and just sit with him in the holy place. Put away your devotional agenda, however many scriptures you're supposed to read this week, so on and so forth, whatever you're supposed to memorize this week. Even if you're a Bible teacher or a preacher or whatever, and God just says to you, don't trouble yourself right now with writing that sermon this week. I'll give you what you need to say. And just come and be with me right now. I guarantee you, if you do that, you will be able to endure anything. Anything. Does that mean the pain is going to stop? Not necessarily. It might not. But you will endure. And you will be who God has called you to be. You will make a difference in this society. You will help people. You will change lives. You will grow in grace. You will be everything God has called you to be, and nobody will rob you of one single thing that God has asked you to do and God has asked you to be. No one will be able to rob you because you choose to eat with God. Let's stand together in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to pray with you. Believe God for you. Believe God with you. That God does an excellent thing. That is to say, to draw us beyond our ordinary devotions, draw us beyond our ordinary religious exercise, and bring us to a place of tender love and fellowship with Him that protects us and preserves us in any kind of situation. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you first and foremost for inviting us to partake of the fullness of eternal life. Lord, even on this side of eternity, to rejoice in kingdom living. To believe, O God, that you are God over everything. Well, the Bible says that in heaven there is neither sun nor moon. There's no thing that is needed except your glory and your light. And Lord, we say, even in the valley of deep darkness, that you make darkness light. You simply say, let there be light, and there is light. Lord, you are the light of our darkest time, and you are able to cause your name to be made manifest in our lives and through our lives, no matter what the difficulty. God, I pray specifically, I pray with all of my heart and soul, Lord, for those people who have been hurt and wounded in the house of the Lord, who can say it's hard for me to simply abandon my guard and to nestle my head in the bosom of God because I feel so vulnerable when I do that. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray your hand of protection over that soul, O Jesus. And I pray, O God, that each one be so willing to take on themselves the responsibility of friendship with God and fellowship with God, that their own safety become a secondary consideration, and that they say, God, I want to befriend you irrespective of the cost. And I'm going to trust you no matter what it takes. And I'm going to be with you no matter what it costs. And I'm going to serve you, oh God, no matter where you ask me to serve. Lord, I thank you that you've called me into this wonderful place. Lord, I'm not going to try to get it all together. I'm not going to wait until it all comes together. Lord, I'm not going to try to wash my own hands or wash everybody around me. I'm simply going to enter into your presence. And I'm going to believe in you, Lord. There is cleanliness. There is purity. Lord, I'm going to believe that I belong with you in this kind of relationship. Oh, Spirit of God, we come against every lie of Satan, against every lie of the devil, and we proclaim the peace of God that passes all understanding, the peace of God that can penetrate every kind of storm, the light of God that speaks into the darkness. And God, in Jesus' name, we know that where your light shines, the darkness cannot overpower it. We thank you, O God, that we have been given the right to be called the sons and the daughters of God. We thank you that we have been given the invitation to fellowship with you, to befriend you, to nestle our head in your bosom and to know you. God, we come against every kind of deception, every kind of lie, every kind of thing that would say we don't belong here. God, in the name of Jesus Christ, you yourself drew us here. And we know that this is where we belong.
God calls us to rejoice in your name now. Cause your praise to go forth. Let it be known that you have a people in this generation, a people who will not be satisfied until the kingdom of heaven penetrate this generation, until heaven pierces this society, until your kingdom come, until your will be done, until the veil be rent in twain and your glory be made manifest once again in this society. Lord, we want to be instruments of your grace and of your glory. We're not going to wait now, Lord. We know now that we don't have to wait for heaven. Heaven has been waiting for us and asking us to partake, asking us to drink, asking us to eat. Lord, we thank you that on this side of eternity, as we look forward to that side, on this side, we can begin to partake, as your wisdom allows, of the goodness and the glory of God. And we can be witnesses to that goodness. We can be windows into heaven. We thank you for this, O God. We believe you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.